Today on Renewing Your Mind.
We have become professionals at silencing the feelings of real guilt. And we live in a culture that teaches us that guilt feelings are inherently destructive because they undermine a person's sense of self-worth or of self-esteem.
In fact, just the opposite is true. Few things are more destructive than silencing or tamping down feelings of real guilt. Just as we would never ignore symptoms of the coronavirus, ignoring the reality of our guilt brings very real consequences. So what's the remedy for our guilt and the feelings associated with them? Here's Dr. R.C. Sproul.
So we continue now with our study of the biblical concept of guilt and forgiveness. I'd like to direct your attention today to a little-known passage in the book of the prophet Jeremiah, in the third chapter, beginning in verse 1. A few words of comment before we look at the text itself. In this passage, Jeremiah is speaking of the infidelity of the people of God in the Old Testament. And as frequently is the case in the biblical teaching, Israel's unfaithfulness is described by using the metaphor of adultery, because Israel is seen as becoming a harlot by joining herself to foreign deities. And that's basically the thrust of this passage here in chapter 3, which reads as follows. They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again. Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them, like an Arabian in the wilderness. And you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Now that's the image that I wanted us to look at today, because it's quite graphic in its description, in voicing the judgment of God against the nation Israel. Israel is accused of committing harlotry. And in the use of this imagery, Jeremiah describes Israel as having a harlot's forehead. Now, what in the world does that mean? What he's getting at here is that Israel has forgotten how to blush. She is so practiced and habitual in her infidelity that she has lost any sense of embarrassment or of shame. Now, we've been looking at the relationship of guilt and guilt feelings and forgiveness and the feelings of forgiveness. But today, I want us to see that the scriptures make it clear that there is often a large gap between objective guilt and the ensuing guilt feelings that flow from it. We are told with other images in scripture that it is possible for people by repeated sins to lose the capacity for embarrassment and shame, to dull the conscience. The language that the Bible uses frequently is the language of the hardened heart. The person who no longer feels remorse for their transgression. And that's why it's a dangerous thing for us to rely totally on our guilt feelings to reveal to us the reality of the guilt itself. Because we can quench the pangs of conscience. It was not the scriptures, but Walt Disney who gave us the adage, "Let your conscience be your guide." That was the expression that was uttered frequently by Jiminy Cricket. And I call it Jiminy Cricket theology. Now, there's a very real sense in which we are to act carefully according to the direction of this inner voice of God that we call conscience. But we must remember that for us to be wise in following the dictates of our conscience, we must first make sure that our consciences are being informed by the Word of God. St. Thomas Aquinas once described the human conscience as that inner voice that either accuses or excuses us for our behavior. Now, there are times when we do sin and we feel the pangs of conscience, and the Holy Spirit works through our consciences to make us sensitive to that transgression against God. And there, the conscience is doing what God created it to do. But again, the conscience can be seared. It can become immune to the accusation of the law of God as we become calloused in our souls. And that's the judgment that God is speaking to Israel here when God says through the prophet Jeremiah, "You have the forehead of the harlot." Now, we talked the last time about how creative we are in denying our guilt or in rationalizing our behavior. All of these actions are designed to stifle or to quench the voice of our conscience. Now, one of the reasons we do that is because guilt feelings are painful. And there is an analogy, I think, between physical pain and psychological pain, the psychological pain that is associated with guilt feelings. Whenever we have a stabbing pain in our body, we are alarmed by it, we are uncomfortable because of it, and we will seek immediate relief. We'll go to painkillers or whatever to try to get rid of that uncomfortable feeling. And yet, from a physical perspective, pain is an extremely important reality. Because pain signals to us that there is something wrong. And if we cover up the pain, we could be covering up a life-threatening illness. And though we are no longer suffering from the torment of the pain, we may be moving in a deadly direction. Now, by way of analogy, the pain that comes with guilt feelings is God's way and nature's way of sending an alarm system to our soul. It speaks to us and says there is something wrong here that needs to be dealt with. And what we try to do is get relief from the pain by denying it or excusing it and so on. rather than understanding that guilt feelings may and often do have a therapeutic and redemptive importance to our lives. Now, there are two ways in which the subjective side of guilt, the guilt feelings, can be distorted. We've already looked at one of them, the ways in which just because we have dulled our sense of guilt and our guilt feelings, and we assume that because we're not feeling guilty, that therefore we're not guilty. That's one distortion. The other distortion is a little bit more complicated, and that's when we experience guilt feelings when we haven't done anything wrong. That's where the whole process of guilt manipulation can be so destructive and devastating in human relationships. I mean, one of the easiest ways we can get people to do what we want them to do is to heap some kind of guilt upon them and try to shame or embarrass them into doing what we want for our own interests. And there are people who have become past masters at guilt manipulation. And that is a dreadful thing, of course. Now, it's possible, as I said, for people to feel guilty about things that under God, considered in and of themselves, are not sinful. Suppose, for example, you're raised in a Christian home in one of the Christian subcultures where you're taught that this behavior or that behavior is wicked, and your parents drum into you that Christians are not allowed to do this or do that. And some of these rules and regulations that we find in the Christian community are not found in Scripture. There is such a thing as legalism that imposes laws where God has left men free. But you have been taught that to do one of these things is a sin, so that if you do it, you incur a great sense of guilt, the guilt feelings that go with it, even though the behavior you were engaged in is not under the judgment of God. Now, I said a moment ago that this side of the coin is very complicated, because here's the rub. The Bible tells us that whatever is not of faith is sin. Let me illustrate this. I had a friend who loved to play ping pong. And he was an avid ping pong player. Now, the Bible doesn't say anything about playing ping pong at all. Ping pong wasn't even invented at the time the Bible was written. And I think that we can readily see that there's no intrinsic evil in engaging in a simple pastime or recreational sport like ping pong. There's nothing wicked about it. But even this simple sport can become the occasion for sin. In this fellow's life, who was my friend, he was an earnest Christian, and he had serious responsibilities at his job, but he became so caught up in his ping pong that he started to neglect his job, neglect his family, and neglect other responsibilities that he had because he was addicted to playing ping pong. So for him, ping pong became a moral issue. Not because ping pong in and of itself was evil, but because this sport, which otherwise was legitimate, had become an occasion for sin and for irresponsibility in this man's life. So he began to have to struggle with ping pong. Now, by the same token, if a person has been taught, let's use the expression, I've been trying to avoid it because I know if I say it on the radio, I'm going to get 100 letters from people, but I'll do it anyway. Beloved, In the Old Testament in Israel, in the religious festivals that were instituted by God, most notably the Passover, part of the elements that were used in the Passover feast included wine. It was real wine. It was a beverage that had the capacity, if overused or abused, to make people drunk. In the Old Testament Israelite culture, drunkenness was a problem. And God spoke against drunkenness and saw it as a serious sin. Likewise, the New Testament makes it clear that drunkenness is a sin. But what Jesus made at the wedding feast of Cana was wine. Oinos is the Greek word. And what it means is the fermented fruit of the vine. It was used for religious purposes. It was used in daily dietary doses. And it was also used in times of celebration. The Bible spoke of the wine that makes the heart glad. When Jesus established the Lord's Supper, he consecrated real wine because the ceremony Jesus was involved in at the time he instituted the Lord's Supper was the celebration of the Passover, and they were using wine. Now, again, I'll get calls and I will get letters from people who have been taught in their churches or in their families that the wine of which the Bible speaks is not real wine. It's unfermented grape juice and so on. And I just will say to you that that view of the biblical position is one that grew out of prohibition and the temperance movement in this country and just simply has no foundation in the lexicography of the ancient languages. But in any case, if you're persuaded that one drink of wine is a sin, that's fine. And you take one drink of wine, you have sinned. Let me say it again. If you believe that taking a drink of wine is a sin, and you take a drink of wine, then you have sinned. Now, in my judgment, the sin is not in drinking the taste of wine. Because if drinking a taste of wine is a sin, then Jesus would be a sinner, and he would not qualify to be the sinless Savior of his people. He would be the lamb with a blemish rather than the lamb without blemish. But the principle, again, is that which is done without faith is a sin. And if you do something that you believe is wrong, then the sin that you have committed is in acting against your conscience. You have done something with the thought of transgressing. And to choose to do something that you believe is wrong, even if it is not wrong, is wrong. If you follow the logic of what I'm saying here. And that's why it's very important for us to get a clear understanding of the relationship between guilt and guilt feelings. Because the presence of guilt feelings does not automatically indicate the presence of objective guilt with respect to a particular action. But it may represent the presence of the guilt of acting against your conscience. So the bottom line is that anytime you have guilt feelings, you need to step back and ask yourself as honestly as you possibly can, have I broken the law of God? Now again, that's a problem, and people will take advantage of your sensitivity to certain behavioral patterns. and try to impose guilt feelings upon you that are not inherent in the action that you have done. But that's a small problem compared to the other side of the coin. Basically, we have become professionals at silencing the feelings of real guilt. And we live in a culture that teaches us that guilt feelings are inherently destructive because they undermine a person's sense of self-worth or of self-esteem. And even in the realm of psychology today, we're told that there's something wrong about telling people in counseling that their behavior is sinful. Menninger wrote a book a few years ago entitled, Whatever Happened to Sin? Because the whole driving idea here is that I don't want to tell anybody that their behavior is wrong because I may make them feel guilty. And if they feel guilty, they may suffer some kind of psychological distress from that. Now, again, there is wisdom to a degree, distorted as it is here. Because we do know from a study of psychology that there is probably nothing more paralyzing to human action than unresolved guilt feelings. We know, for example, that frigidity in the marriage relationship for the woman and frequently impotence for the man is rooted deeply in real guilt and guilt feelings that have never been resolved. Guilt feelings paralyze people. And that's why when we are confronted with guilt feelings, we have to deal with them. And God has given us a way to deal both with our guilt and with our guilt feelings. And the way that the Bible prescribes treatment for guilt and guilt feelings is by forgiveness. And forgiveness that is authentic is one of the most liberating, freeing, healing experiences of the human soul.
And as we continue our study, we will discover how forgiveness is the solution for our guilt. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind on this Thursday. I'm Lee Webb, and we're featuring Dr. R.C. Sproul's series, Guilt and Forgiveness, this week, a series that helps us understand the feelings of guilt that all of us experience. We can't justify them. We can't make light of them. We have to deal with them. And in this series, Dr. Sproul provides clear biblical solutions for our guilt. We'd like to send you this 6-part audio series when you give a donation of any amount to Ligonier Ministries. You can call us with your gift at 800-435-4343. You can also go online to renewingyourmind.org. We'll also send you a copy of Dr. Sproul's booklet, What Can I Do With My Guilt? In 3 concise chapters, you'll find out why we experience guilty feelings and what God has done to take them away. It's a great resource to give to your friends or family members who may have questions about the forgiveness that we find in Christ. When you give your donation today to Ligonier Ministries, we will send you this booklet along with the series Guilt and Forgiveness. Our phone number again is 800-435-4343, and our web address is renewingyourmind.org. I'd also like to let you know that we have hundreds of resources online and on our mobile app to help you understand guilt and forgiveness from a biblical perspective. If you haven't already done so, let me recommend that you download the Ligonier app to your phone or tablet and begin exploring the articles, videos, blog posts, and devotionals that you will find there. Just search for Ligonier in your app store, and let me spell Ligonier for you. It's L-I-G-O-N-I-E-R. And before we go today, here's R.C. with a final thought for us.
In our next session, we're going to be looking at the other side of the coin of guilt, namely at the experience that God provides for real forgiveness. And if you're following this brief series of lectures, let me suggest to you that you prepare for the next segment by examining your own heart and your own conscience and asking yourself, where do I need forgiveness? In what way am I still paralyzed by guilt that has never, ever been resolved? Where do I have pangs of conscience that disturb my soul and disrupt my sense of fellowship with God and with other people? And what can I do to get relief from the painful reality of the assault of my conscience?
Be sure to join us tomorrow for Dr. Sproul's message titled, The Only Cure is Forgiveness. That's right here on Renewing Your Mind.